We're in a series entitled, Is There Integrity in Believing? Conversations with a Skeptic About Christ. This is the third in the series. This series is kind of broken into some parts. In fact, the first 2 weeks in the series would have been a bit of a chapter. And if you were not here, I would encourage you to go online or get that or whatever to sort of tie this together a little bit. And now today, in the next 2 weeks, these three lessons we do will be the second in this series. And quite frankly, it is the essential chapter. This morning, we're going to talk about this concept of is there integrity in believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and what does that mean? And again, we'll layer that in over the next 2 weeks. When I was a kid, we had all kinds of adventures that normal kids would have, but we had all kinds of persimmon trees, especially persimmon groves, that were back behind the house that I was in. And I remember making tree houses and those things on a regular basis. You'd take some broken tube of four I found behind the barn, and you'd take three or four bent nails you found somewhere and an old hammer, and you'd take a little baling wire, and you'd take some stuff, and you'd go up the persimmon trees, which themselves are kind of saplings, and you would just start making something. And you'd get done, and I'm telling you, anybody that has an IQ over 12 wouldn't have climbed it. I assure you. But we boys, we lived in those kinds of silly tree houses. The question that I have to ask as a man in his mid-50s, a man who has a family and a man who has a life, is in what I believe about Jesus Christ, am I still just building a treehouse and a persimmon tree? Or is there substance? And that's where we start. Let me begin with this. Christianity is not a philosophy and it's not a lifestyle. If that's all it were, then you could debate its pros and cons, whether it works or not, whether you find it helpful or not, whether you find it useful or not. But the question of where Christianity really came from might be a matter of curiosity, but it's unimportant. For if it's a lifestyle, you only care if it works. Let me use this illustration. I kind of live out in the prairie, and if I find a $100 bill blowing through my front yard, quite frankly, I could pick it up and look around, and it would be very unlikely to see where it came from. I mean, it probably blew out of one of the cars that drove by down there at the end of the driveway. To be honest with you, I might be curious where the $100 bill came from, but it doesn't really matter to me. The question is it usable? Its source doesn't matter a lot. Same thing, if I happen to find a wonderful, powerful exercise program, which apparently I have not yet, but if I were to find a great, powerful exercise program, does it really matter whose name is on it as being the sort of the author of it? Well, the answer is no. If it's effective and it works, well, that's fine, but its source doesn't really matter. Christianity is not that way at all. Christianity is exactly the opposite. You see, Christianity is unique in this way. If its source is not authentic, then as a lifestyle, it's not only foolish, but the very message that I would proclaim is viciously deceptive. The word wicked would even come to mind. The concept of Christianity depends upon whether it has a true source, and the source is believable. The so-called Christian lifestyle is predicated upon the concepts of these. That we have a creator, sustainer God who revealed himself to humanity. That this God entered human history in the person of Jesus Christ. That a Christian is not only a follower of the teaching of Christ, but he has a present and ongoing interchange with him. It has the idea that God plays a central role in a human's life, and God is alive and active and present now, and we base that upon the promise and authority of Jesus. Now, if that's true, that's incredible. That means some of you cried on your pillows last night. It's a hard world. You cried about parents. You cried about finances. Did you cry alone, or did you cry in the accompaniment of a God who loves you and cares for you, and a God who has power to intervene and look after you? Not a God who's promised to make the whole world heaven here on earth. No, let's be honest about that. But the idea that I will strengthen you, transform you, and use you, that's... Now, do you have a God who's present in your life or not? It's true. If it's true, it's astounding. It changes everything. If it's not true, then I'm an idiot. And I might as well have aluminum foil on my head listening to space signals. I do that on Tuesdays. It's really my day for that. But the question is, did Jesus tell the truth? Because it has to do with the idea of my interchange with God now. Now, the skeptic might say, no, wait a second. Long before we start this conversation about did Jesus tell the truth, let's have a conversation, did Jesus even exist? Is Jesus one of those mythological figures back there, kind of like the unicorn and the leprechaun and the Loch Ness Monster and Bigfoot and Jesus? They're all having a party there. And when we find Jesus, we're going to find them all together. After all, we don't look after the historicity of Little Red Riding Hood. So why would you even say that Jesus even really exists? How do you know? Yesterday, I was visiting with some men at the men's retreat. We had a bit of a comical conversation at our table. They mentioned that there was an old man, I think he has passed away, as they described the story, but an old man up in his 90s who lived north of Webb City. And they said he told all kinds of interesting tales. One of them was that during World War II, the Japanese, again, he lives north of Webb City, the Japanese used to land their planes behind his house and come buy buttermilk from him all the time because they really liked his buttermilk. Got along fine with him because they really liked his buttermilk. He also had a dog. It was a hunting dog. Every morning he let his hunting dog loose, and the hunting dog would go out and hunt quail. The old man would fix himself breakfast, and then he would go out. And by the time he got out there, the dog had already gathered the quail and driven them down into a hole and put his foot over the top of the hole. And when the old man would stand there, the dog would let him out one at a time, and he'd shoot him. And they're telling these stories from this guy with a certain, shall I say, humor. Is that who Jesus is? Is that reality? Dr. Lown had a phrase that I really like. Dr. Lown said, normally we're down on what we're not up on. You'll notice that, don't you? That someone being critical and mocking something oftentimes probably means they didn't do their homework. Probably didn't go look. We're normally down on what we're not up on. Information changes a lot of things. Let's just talk for a second. You say, did Jesus even exist? Well, let's take a look at non-Christian writers. In fact, I'd even go so far as to say non-Christian. I would say anti-Christian writers. If you want to look at the record of Jesus Christ, there are 10 non-Christian authors who speak of him. Now, the 10 non-Christian authors who speak of him, it's over a large span. I realize it's 150 years span that you have 10 non-Christian, anti-Christian authors who speak of him. Now, let me give you some context for that. Tiberius Caesar, who was the emperor of Rome during the time of Jesus, has 9 non-Christian authors who speak of him. In fact, the emperor of Rome, if you just want to count it head straight up, the emperor of Rome, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, he has one less who writes about him than write about Jesus. And that's before you begin to layer in the Christian writers. You add the Christian writers, and there are 43 sources who will tell you about Jesus Christ. Add in the Christian writers, and you now have 10 that will tell you about Tiberius Caesar. The reality of the existence of Jesus is historically accurate. Well, what did those non-Christian writers say? What was their testimony? Well, if you go through the non-Christian writers, and we'll put up on the screen for you, there'll be about a dozen things we're going to be able to comment on. If you simply study the non-Christian authors and said, I want to know who the real Jesus is, here's what you're going to find. They're going to say that Jesus lived during the time of Tiberius Caesar. They're going to tell you that he lived a virtuous life, that the way he lived and the kind of life he lived was some kind of moral, exemplary kind of thing. You're going to find that the writers said that he was a wonder worker. There were unexplained events that surrounded his life. You're going to find that they wrote that he had a brother named James. It's pretty significant, and in the next couple of weeks we'll talk about that. You're going to see that they said that he was acclaimed and proclaimed to be the Messiah. The non-Christian writers said he was crucified under the reign of Pontius Pilate. And then he was crucified on the eve of the Jewish Passover. Now, those in themselves mean that you're not talking about a once upon a time, somewhere back when. I mean, these are pretty specific kinds of things. On that date, at that place, under that reign, you're going to find that they said that darkness and an earthquake occurred when he died. The anti-Christian writers are going to say his disciples believed that he rose from the dead. They're going to say his disciples are willing to die for their belief. Kill him, crucify him, set him on fire. They hold the same message. The non-Christian writers are going to say Christianity spread like wildfire, that it spread as far as Rome almost immediately and to the sites beyond. And the non-Christian writers are going to say his disciples denied the Roman gods and worshipped only Jesus as God. Wow. So Megan and I were talking about this yesterday. Megan said, that sounds a lot like the Gospels. It is. The non-Christian writers are telling the same thing. And then you have this, the accounts of Christ explode into history. We're going to spend more time on this in 2 weeks. But when somebody says there's insufficient history to know the real Jesus, you need to know that's just not accurate. That's a mantra someone may want to believe. And someone may keep repeating their mantra. There's not enough for me to even know about Jesus. There's not enough for me to know about Jesus. That's just not true. Now, that may be your personal mantra for a lot of reasons, but you can't prove that historically. Let me remind you real quickly. There is a difference on the kinds of shows you watch. As an illustration, I don't watch Entertainment Tonight to get my news. Why? Because Entertainment Tonight is about entertainment. Their headlines, in fact, are designed to make you watch the next 30-minute show so they can sell advertising and keep their jobs, and they have a slot. It's the entertainment world. And so the headline will tell you that Tom Cruise gave birth to a two-headed child, and that two-headed child is going to... they start off with something to catch your attention, and you jump in the middle of that, and it's entertainment is what it is. When you watch a great deal of what we would consider the Discovery Channel or some other things, at times, you need to recognize there's a significant difference between history and entertainment. And the books that are sold and a lot of the headlines that you're familiar with, that if you only have a half-inch research, you know the entertainment side of the non-Christian world. You don't know the history side. There's a significant difference. Let's talk about this matter of insufficient history to know who Jesus is. Let's take just one quick illustration. We're not going to dispute in this room, and you could go a few places that they would dispute, Julius Caesar, and especially the information that comes from the Gallic Wars. You need to know that you know about that, and you had that in history on the basis of 10 manuscripts. But the most recent manuscript is 1,000 years after Julius Caesar's life. So to actually have a copy in hand, 1,000 years after he's dead. And there are 10 manuscripts. Pliny. Pliny is a respected Roman historian. In fact, without Pliny, we've got huge gaps in history. Pliny has 7 manuscripts that exist. And the most recent one is 1,300 years after his life. Herodotus. Now, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I had to study Herodotus. I had to read Herodotus in the original, wherever I could find it. Herodotus was part of my own educational background. Herodotus, this historian, we have 8 manuscripts from Herodotus, the most recent, 1,200 years after his life. Plato, quoted extensively, 7 manuscripts, most recent, 12 to 1,300 years after his life. Jesus Christ, 25,000 manuscripts. 5,600 of them in the Greek, predating the Latin. Manuscripts, copies, bits and pieces that come from the eyewitnesses in the first generation of the eyewitnesses' lives. Not 1,000 years or 1,300 years, not even 200 or 400 years. We're describing the first ones beginning within the lifespan of the eyewitnesses. Don't tell me that history leaves a fuzzy character out there. There is selective education. And here's another funny thing. It's a culture that was oral. You passed on oral stories. That's what you did. In fact, you memorized. When you went to history class, nobody pulled their history book out. History was oral. You passed on oral stories. You memorized them. You put them in phrases and songs and stanzas and lyrics, and you learned and memorized history. Tell me what happened in the life of Christ that caused men to suddenly grab pens and papyruses and write like there was no tomorrow. What caused them to suddenly, in an oral history where they passed on oral stories, to suddenly write, because I want my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, and I want everybody who follows me to know this story. The reality of the existence of Jesus Christ. H.G. Wells. H.G. Wells said a number of things, but one of them was this: let no one say he cannot be discovered in history. He is the most influential individual who has ever lived in the human race. And so we begin to add in the Christian writers. What did they say? What did the eyewitnesses see? Now, that's kind of interesting. Some will say, well, you can't believe the Christian writers. Gee whiz! That'd be stupid to believe the Christian writers. That's a bit disingenuous. A bit obnoxious, actually. We had a very, very bad tornado, very large tornado go through Newton County last year. And we're going to study it. But no one who saw it are we going to believe. And no one who experienced it in their life are we going to accept their testimony. So the Glovers, their story is not usable. Treva Peterson, who lost a husband in that, her story is not acceptable. Waylon and so forth, it's not acceptable. We're only going to set aside, we're going to set aside everybody who actually saw it or experienced it and say, that doesn't count. That doesn't seem very logical. My question would be, what did they experience that caused them to have such a radical message? No, I'll grant you, by the way, you can't always believe eyewitnesses. I have been known to exaggerate. My wife has hit my ribs more than once in my lifetime in the middle of a story because, well, I said there were a dozen, and really the truth was there were seven. But I mean, it's seven and a dozen. I mean, it's really close. I mean, it's my story, and I'm telling it, and my wife, who seems to be kind of picky on those kind of things like the truth. But anyhow, no doubt about it. I understand eyewitnesses, even things that I experienced and things that are a part of. I understand you exaggerated story. So how do you know whether Randy is telling the truth? The answer is, you want to know what Randy's brother said, and what Randy's mother said, and what Randy's father said, and what the two neighbors said, and what the school teacher said, and what the guys across the street said, and what the big boys in the pool hall said. And when you can figure out kind of all of their stories, and you look at it and you say, okay, does Randy's story match the rest of the stories? You go, wow, I think he told the truth on that one. I don't think he exaggerated that. Their testimony is clear. Again, the next 2 weeks are very important. This is a three-week that layer in together, but it's pretty important you understand that Jesus claimed to be God. You find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, anywhere you want to look, it's there. But let me just point out one of the most basic ones. In Romans chapter 8, Jesus uses a conversation that they tried to kill him off of. And the conversation that they used to try to kill him was he claimed to be God. When I was a little bitty kid, I mean, I was little. I don't have any idea how old it was. I was taken to the insane asylum in Nevada, and that's what it was called back in those days. And Nevada had a facility for the mentally struggling. It was one of the scariest things out of my childhood I remember. I mean, my parents, I think, took good care of me. But I remember them carrying me in their arms into a room where it was just full of women. There must have been 15 to 30 insane women, and I'm not going anywhere with that one. Okay, I'm just leaving that one alone. But I remember 15 to 30 old women jumping up out of rocking chairs and come running and calling me by different names and trying to get my foot and saying Steve and Larry and that's my Johnny and all of these women grabbing me. And my dad is literally holding me up above the reach of old women and trying to get me across the room. There was an elderly lady from our neighborhood that we went to see who was in a room across. And all these women are making claims on me that scared a little boy. Well, to be honest with you, when Jesus walks out and says what he says in John 8 and other passages, I'm God, what makes him any different than those gals in those rocking chairs who think they're Napoleon or whatever it is? In John 8, Jesus uses the phrase, and I'll just brush across it, but Jesus uses the phrase, before Abraham was, I am. Now, unless you know your Jewish history, that may not mean anything to you. You may go, okay, Abraham is an old character, and you're saying you existed before Abraham. That's not what he said. Oh, that's sure, that's in there. But remember when Moses basically asked God, God, who are you? What's your name? And God gives an answer, I am. Jehovah, I am. That name was so precious that the Jews wouldn't even say that name lest they misinterpret the name of God, lest they use it in really superficial ways. They wouldn't even say the name. They even dropped the vowels out of it so that when you wrote it, you couldn't write it too precisely. I am. It was the most emotionally explosive word in all of the Hebrew language. And in John chapter 8, when they say, Jesus, tell me again, who are you? He says, I am. Now, do we lock him in a room with old women in rocking chairs? Or is he telling the truth? The eyewitnesses say he would have been crazy if we didn't see these things. These are the confirmation of the things that caused us to begin to put our faith in him. We saw him turn water into wine. Now, that in itself is not a big deal. You go, that's kind of a weird little miracle. And I think they even acknowledge it. Their statement almost always is, wow, we only record this one because it was the first one we saw. He walked across the waves in the middle of the lake. Lepers were healed. The blind see, the deaf hear. Paralyzed, get up and walk. The man who was there beside the pool, 38 years. The man that everybody knew is paralyzed. 38 years he'd been there. We saw that man get up and walk away. Not a single disease resisted his power. We saw him pick a happy meal. Basically a sack with a happy meal, and he fed 5,000 people. He just kept reaching into it and breaking it, and out of the happy meal fed 5,000. We saw him raise the dead. These are not somewhere, somehow, sometime, wow, gee whiz, I heard a rumor he raised the dead. These are, if you'll go to Bethany, his name is Lazarus, and that guy was in the tomb and in the grave, and he'd been there, and he brought him out. If you want to go to Jairus' house, you ask Jairus about his daughter. If you want to go to Nain, you ask that widow about her son. And they tell the stories. Profound stories that caused these men to go, he claims to be the Son of God. Who else but the Son of God walks across the middle of the Sea of Galilee on the waves? But as significant as those miracles are, they're not even the central testimony. In fact, it's interesting, even though they'd seen all those miracles, they still testify, the eyewitnesses testify, we still ran off when they started crucifying people. When it came down to crucifying people who believed what he believed and followed him, we ran. You can catch fish all you want to, you can walk on water, but I'm still running when they start crucifying. But when they crucified him, and they crucified him to death, and they stuck the spear in his side. And they took him down dead, and they wrapped him in 75 to 100 pounds of spices. And they tucked him in the grave, and they put Roman guards over it. He had predicted he would rise from the dead. But nobody rises from the dead. Dead people stay dead. Dead people don't live in bodies. Dead people don't. His resurrection. That's the one they went to the crosses themselves for. That's the one. In fact, listen to their singular message of the eyewitnesses. We'll put these up here. Their eyewitnesses accounts are amazingly consistent. Here's what they say. In Acts chapter 2, he will say, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. And there's 12 disciples standing there. Peter who had run before, but Peter standing there in the temple that day, in front of the authorities, right beside the Roman Praetorian. We are witnesses of his resurrection. Acts chapter 3, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. Acts chapter 5, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree, and God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel, and we are witnesses of these things. Acts chapter 10, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews in Jerusalem, and they killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day, causing him to be seen. And we could continue on. The story, 1 Corinthians 15. The message is amazingly consistent, amazingly clear. Verse 3. Paul writes, for what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though a few have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. Why does he mean that phrase? If you'll listen to the next set of verses, I didn't put it on the screen for you, but verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Every now and then somebody says, wow, I just wish we could hear a story from his enemies. You are. You are. And he said, I couldn't stay his enemy. I saw the risen Christ. Their testimony is passionate. Peter writes, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. Thomas. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. He said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be to you. And then he said to Thomas, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. And reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him the only logical thing a man could say, my Lord and my God. John will also record this. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I believe may have life in his name. I didn't tell you he says all the stories. I just told you some, but this will tell you why I believe. And you look at that, and the church suddenly explodes on the scene. How does this church suddenly explode like a tsunami? The resurrected Lord. And why did they suddenly stop worshiping? Out of their whole culture, they worship on Saturday. Why did they suddenly change? And Sunday, something occurred on a Sunday that caused the worship to move to that day. What was it? And what would cause them to stand in the marketplaces and in the courts and in the prisons and in front of their own crosses? Other than his testimony, Jesus Christ, Son of God, risen from the dead. They had more reasons to deny the resurrection than they had to affirm it. Jewish pressure, Roman pressure. Nobody wants to be thought of as a nut. They gained no financial advantage in this. They gained their own deaths. Only the truth would make you do it. I am married to a very harsh woman. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. So last week we had all five grandchildren at our house. I was playing hide and seek with him. I didn't get to play much with the last one. He was born on Wednesday. He didn't play real well, but he was easy to find most of the time. But we were playing hide and seek. Now, if you've got these grandchildren, the oldest one is four, and so four and three and two and so forth, and so you got these four grandkids I'm playing with, and hide and seek. Their way of playing hide and seek is pretty funny because basically theirs is, how do you get found the easiest and the quickest? So they would go hide behind the couch, and they're kicking the wall and raising their hands and singing out loud. And you have to even pretend like, I can't even think to look behind the couch. You know, are they under the cushion? No, they're under the cushion. You know, they're over here, and you got kids just making noise. And you'd finally look behind the couch, and four little kids are giggling and all those sort of things. And, well, I'll be. They were behind the couch. I didn't know. Grandfather's dumb as he looks, you know. And so, anyhow, you're playing this game. Well, then they want me to hide. So I would go hide, and they would count, and I would go hide. Well, I know that they're 4-year-olds below, and so I hide in pretty easy spots. I hid behind the door, first of all, in the bathroom. Now, we have a kind of a small bathroom, but I hid behind the door. When I hide behind a door, the door doesn't go back very far. I don't know if you've caught on to that, probably. Well, the grandkids come running in, and they look, and they didn't see me. They would run another room and say, you know, and Julie would say, is he in the, you know, bedroom, or is he in the bathroom? No, he's not there. And Julie walked around, and I'm telling you, I thought she was going to laugh so hard she was going to fall on the floor. She thought there was something humorous about how far the door stuck out. In fact, she said, hey, kids, I don't know that you looked as carefully as you might have looked. You might want to come look again for Papa. And then she's bouncing the door the entire time. Off my chest, mind you, but she is bouncing the door off my chest. And the little kids would come in, and they would peek behind the door. And Papa wasn't hit near as hard as I thought. Don't tell me you've been looking for Jesus in history and the reality and the truth, and you couldn't find him. That tells me more about how hard you're hunting than it tells me the reality. And Jesus said this, all who seek me, those who seek for me will find me. In the middle of a broken world, the creator of the universe, respecting your free will and respecting your right to live your life, you're made in his image. The creator said, you have the right to live the life you want to live, but here I am if you want to find me. And that creator God stands there with a haunting question. What are you going to do with me? What are you going to do? Heavenly Father, there are people in this room who are living very hard things. And Father, I ask that those who live these hard things, Father, would they experience your presence and your power? Father, would you stand beside them and strengthen them? Father, would you give them hope when a world is so hard to have hope in? Father, would you give them your presence? Father, would you give them your glory? Father, would you give them your ministry? Father, would you give them your call? Father, would they join you as agents of changing a broken world? Father, would the orphans and the widows and the afflicted and the prisoner and the naked and the poor, Father, would they understand the King of the universe by his body, the church, is present and active and alive? Father, would you strengthen it? And Father, those in this room, sometimes kids, sometimes grown people, Father, who are sort of playing maybe some games with themselves on how hard they're looking for you, Father, would you bring integrity to their lives in the middle of this hunt? Father, help us. Help us to know what to do with Jesus. In the name of Christ, amen.